Thanks, Chris, and thanks, Dougal and Philip. I'll add my welcome to the list of people who have welcomed you. If we haven't met, I'm Lachlan. I'm the assistant minister here. And it's great to be opening this part of God's Word with you this morning. Before we get stuck into the passage, if you've got young kids as well, we're a family-friendly church. So if they are making noise during the sermon, that's fine. That's just part of having a vibrant church family, so don't feel bad if they're making noise. If you do feel a bit self-conscious, though, down the far end, kind of down the corridor and through the door at the end, there is kind of a space there. There are some kids' toys in boxes, and the sound is piped in down there, so you don't miss out if you do feel like you want to go down there. But there's no obligation on our part. Let's have a look at this passage. Many years ago now, I was working towards getting my pilot license, and one of the most important and confronting lessons that you do when you are getting your pilot's license is called advanced stall recovery. Now, when a car stalls, the engine stops and, you know, you can't really move forward. When a plane stalls, though, we're not actually focused on the engine, it's focused on the wings, and the wings stop generating lift, and the plane starts to drop. And at that point, it is both quick and easy for the plane to end up in a death spiral, nose to the ground, with the plane spinning around and around. Now, on the one hand, the solution is fairly straightforward. If you're interested in hearing what that is, you can come and talk to me later. On the other hand, though, you're several thousand feet in the air, nose to the ground, spinning around and around in a circle. There's a good chance you're not going to be thinking clearly. And so that's why learning to fly is a mix of time spent learning the theory, and then time in the airplane seeing that theory applied and putting it into practice. Because experiencing the reality is an important part of learning, especially when you are learning about functioning well, when things are out of control and you are confronted with your mortality. Because it can be a scary thing to be confronted with your mortality, the fact that you have an expiration date, that you have one final breath, and you appear to be approaching that moment very quickly. Some of us will have wrestled with potentially receiving a potential or even an actual terminal diagnosis, and most, if not all of us, will have had friends or family members who we've witnessed go through that same thing. Many of us, too, will have stories of when we've been driving and suddenly we've found ourselves in circumstances that have gone out of our control, and we have that moment of thinking, this could be it. My number could be up. We're confronted with that truth that death is sometimes closer than it is comfortable for us to acknowledge. And as we come to this passage this morning, this next part of Mark's biography of Jesus, we see the disciples confronted with their own mortality, and it has the effect of causing them to wrestle with some of life's big questions, which encourages us to wrestle with some of life's big questions. We're in the middle of our Rediscover Jesus series. We're working our way through Mark's biography of Jesus. Over the last few weeks, we've heard Jesus' message. We've heard that he's calling people to turn back to God. We've heard that he's offering people forgiveness for sins. Last week we heard Jesus teaching about God and his kingdom, and this morning we see Jesus invite his disciples to take a ride in a boat. And it's a trip that they won't soon forget. Before we look at the passage a bit more closely, though, it's worth recognising a couple of the ways that we might get this passage wrong. I think the first mistake that we could make is to think that this is a story that's really all about us. You know, how to cope with the storms of life. That's a good question to ask. And the passage does challenge us as we think about how we respond to some of the threatening situations we might face in life. But it's not first and foremost a story about us. The second mistake we could make is to think this is just another story that says Jesus is Lord, full stop, the end. It does highlight that Jesus is Lord, but it has much more to say about that. And so the third mistake we could make is to approach this passage thinking, I've heard this story so many times before, I don't have anything left to learn from it. It might be that there are things you haven't noticed before, or things that are particularly important for you to be reminded of in your current season of life, or where you might find yourself in the near future. Because as we look at this story, we're going to see more and more clearly who Jesus is and be challenged to trust him as Lord, even in the darkest valleys that we might face. We're going to look at the talk in 3 points. If you've got one of the outlines that were being handed out on the way in, the 3 points are in there. And it's the same 3 questions that are left unanswered as the passage goes on. Point one, Jesus, don't you care if we drown? Point two, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? And point three, who is this man? And we'll conclude by thinking a little bit about what it means for us today as we tackle those questions in reverse order. We'll be looking at the identity question, the trust question, and the mortality question. So first up, Jesus, don't you care that we are perishing? We've already noticed that this passage, it starts in the evening, at the end of a long day for Jesus and his disciples. We heard actually about part of that day in last week's sermon, if you were here. We saw Jesus was teaching the crowds about the kingdom of God. He was using parables, stories. But we also saw that these parables actually prevented the crowds from understanding the whole picture. And so Jesus then explained the parables to the people who came and wanted to know more, like his disciples. They were a privileged group who got extra insight into how God was bringing his kingdom about through Jesus. Now, in verse 35, as evening came, Jesus says to his disciples, "Let's go to the other side." He'd been teaching on the shores of the Sea of Galilee in the north of Judea, there at the top of the map. But now the scene changes. Jesus and his disciples put out to sea. They leave the crowds behind. Where it says they took Jesus just as he was probably means Jesus was teaching from inside the boat, and just when he stopped teaching, they left from there. He didn't go back ashore. And that observation, that kind of little odd phrase, along with the observation that there were other boats there, they're the kind of off-the-cuff details which I think first they hint that we are hearing an eyewitness account of what is about to happen. They're the sort of extra details that someone kind of throws in as they're telling the story just because they remember that's what it was like. It was something that stood out to them. But second, it also suggests there's multiple sources who could have given their own account of the events that Mark is about to report. Now, I'm aware that neither of these things, these facts, prove that the events of the story happened. But if you're of a sceptical mindset, it's just worth noting that the posture of this account is one of eyewitness testimony, which could be investigated further by the original readers should they want to. And they might well want to, because the events that are about to be recounted are anything but mundane, and they're going to challenge the disciples' understanding of who Jesus is and what that means for them. At some point in the evening, as they're crossing the sea, in verse 37, a furious squall, a great wind, comes up and stirs up the waves, so they break over the boat so that it's nearly swamped. The disciples are in one mother of a storm. I don't know about you, one of the things that my YouTube algorithm occasionally puts in front of me is ships in rough seas. This footage is from the bridge of a New Zealand Navy ship touring the Southern Ocean, where storms can generate waves of up to 23 metres. That's about 7 stories high. And actually, after this wave hits, you can actually hear several of the officers commenting. They were a bit scared of what the wave was about to do, unsurprisingly. You hear sirens start to go off. There's even, appropriately enough, a little bit of sailor talk. And I don't know about you, but when I read about this storm that seems like such a key moment in the gospel stories, I'm picturing something like this. And the problem is, if you're picturing something like this, is that you've ever visited or seen a picture of the Sea of Galilee, well, it's going to burst your bubble a bit. I think if we get the next picture up, there we go. Because as you can see, firstly, the Sea of Galilee is not that big. At its widest point, it's about 11 kilometres wide. That's kind of like driving from here to a little bit past Glenorie. It's not super wide. And it's not super long either. It's only 21 kilometres long. That's from about here to Windsor or Artarmon in the other direction. It's not a big lake. And secondly, most of the time, like on the day that I took this photo back in 2018, it's pretty placid. the waves generally don't get much bigger than 30 centimetres, which leads some people to dismiss this story as fiction right out of the gate. How on earth could there be a storm that is as life-threatening as the disciples seem to be making out? But the Sea of Galilee can be surprisingly rough in the right conditions. On the 15th of May in 2022, strong winds caused millions of shekels worth of damage to the promenade in the city of Tiberias. It's the city on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it also sunk several boats. And that's modern boats. They've recovered boats that they used to use back in Jesus' day from the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. And they weren't actually that big. They actually also sat quite close to the surface of the water. So even if the storm that they are in the story, didn't quite generate waves that resemble those we might imagine in the Southern Ocean, the conditions that would have threatened the boats that the disciples were in are not only possible, they've also been observed. Now, despite the worsening conditions, Jesus, presumably tired from a long day of teaching, he was in the stern, he's in the back of the boat, sleeping on a cushion, again, kind of one of those details that hints someone who was there. And from the disciples' point of view, the storm situation is critical. And so they wake Jesus up with that question. Jesus, teacher, don't you care if we drown? And that's our first question, the first kind of turning point of the story. After a long day of teaching, Jesus and the disciples, they're caught in a storm, and the disciples, believing their lives are under threat, wake Jesus up and ask, don't you care if we drown? We're up to point two. Presumably the disciples woke Jesus up because it's all hands on deck. If water is crashing over the boat, then the only hope is to bail out the water faster than it's coming in a desperate last-ditch effort to stop the boat from sinking. But that's not what Jesus does. Instead, he gets up and says to the wind and the waves, quiet, be still. And the wind dies down, and it is completely calm. The life-threatening situation that had come upon them so quickly is dealt with just as quickly, and the great wind is replaced with a great calm. The disciples wanted Jesus to do something, but they weren't expecting that. And so now Jesus has a question for his disciples. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? And if you think about it, they're kind of surprising questions for Jesus to ask, right? But if we chew over them, they help us understand something that disciples hadn't yet caught on to. And the first question, why are you so afraid? It seems weird. I mean, there are times where you could understand why someone might ask that question. You know, why are you afraid when it's just the daddy long legs? It's a cute little spider. He can't hurt you. But it seems pretty reasonable to me that the disciples are afraid. You know, when you remember that many of them were seasoned fishermen who were used to being out on the water, they understood the threat caused by the waves breaking over and into the boat. They're not making a storm in a teacup, so to speak. The boat was close to sinking, and they are a long way from shore, in rough seas, at night. Why were they afraid? Because they're about to die. But the second question reveals the problem with the disciples' fear. Do you still have no faith? Now, typically, if we hear someone like a character in a movie talking about having faith, they tend to mean something like, look, I have no reason to believe this, but I want it to be true, so I'm going to act like it's true anyway. I'm just going to have sheer conviction. But when the Bible talks about faith, it means something very different. In the Bible, faith just means trust. It's a relational word that describes your attitude towards something or someone. You can't just have faith in the abstract. You have to have faith in something. So, for example, right now, you are all demonstrating the faith that you have in the chairs you are sitting in, that they will hold you up. The strength of your conviction in your chair holding you up has no bearing on whether or not the chair will hold you up. If you suddenly start to doubt it, the chair's not going to give way. If it was kind of a bit shaky, having a firmer conviction is not going to make it hold fast. The chair's ability to hold you up is independent of your trust in it. Jesus' question, it says the disciples' fear revealed their lack of trust, their lack of faith in something. But what? Well, remember how the story started. It happened at the end of a day of hearing Jesus teach about God and his kingdom, and how no matter how unimpressive it might seem right now, it is unstoppable. What he is doing through Jesus is unstoppable. On top of that, previously in Mark's gospel, we've seen the disciples were called by Jesus to follow him. Jesus, who was sent by God, who was sent to rescue his people and usher in God's kingdom. And on top of that, if you push further back into the Bible, the disciples would have known from their knowledge of the history of their people in what we call the Old Testament, that God is the one who's in control of the wind and the waves. After all, it was God who caused the wind to blow all night and part the Red Sea and rescue his people from Egypt. It was God who sent the wind that caused the storm that nearly sunk Jonah's boat. And as we heard from our second reading, it was God who spoke and stirred up the tempest that lifted high the waves and then stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea hushed. But despite all these facts that they knew, their fearful response to the storm revealed their lack of faith in God as the one and the one whom he'd sent. Which is quite a contrast to Jesus, who demonstrated his complete trust in God as he rested. And so we come to our last question, verse 41. The disciples were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." The storm had threatened their lives, but the surprising twist in the story is that having been saved, they are now even more terrified. Like we saw a moment ago, they were well aware from their knowledge of the Old Testament that the one who rules the wind and the waves with his word is God himself. And yet here, in the boat, with them, is one who spoke the storm to a whisper and hushed the waves of the sea. And we see a far greater fear than that which was caused by their imminent deaths. And so the question's left hanging. Who is this? We're left with the distinct impression at this point that they were better able to handle the possibility, even probability, of their own death than the possibility of the presence of God among them. Well, we've unpacked the story, and so to finish up, we're going to work back through those questions just to think about what that means for us as we chew it over. First up, who is this man? It's the question that keeps coming up in Mark's gospel. It's a question asked by the crowds who heard him teach, by the Pharisees who heard him forgive the sins of the paralyzed man, and now it's asked by his disciples. Who is this? And it's a question that is left hanging, I think, because Mark wants us to think about the answer. And so if you're not a follower of Jesus or you haven't seriously thought about following him, I think it's an invitation to investigate. We heard earlier that this account, it's written in a way that invites us to investigate, and this is another example. Now, we might not be able to interview people who lived around Galilee at the time, but you can talk to myself or Dougal, or perhaps the person who invited you, or actually really any of our member of our church, and ask them, how do they make sense of this account? Why do they trust Jesus more generally? For those of us who do follow Jesus, it's a reminder of who Jesus is and the scope of his rule and authority. Which leads us to our second question. Do you have faith? If you're not a follower of Jesus, I think this question, it actually helps refine how you might investigate. What is the evidence that presented so that I might trust Jesus? And what do I think I might need to learn in order to trust him? It helps sharpen our line of investigation. If you are a follower of Jesus, though, I wonder if one of the things this question does is remind us that knowing things about Jesus is different to actually trusting him. I mean, the disciples, they knew a lot. They'd had a big day of being taught by Jesus, and yet the stormy conditions that they found themselves facing revealed their lack of faith, their lack of trust. And so, as we face difficult life conditions, for follower of Jesus, I think it reminds us that these are opportunities to apply our knowledge of who Jesus is. And instead of desperately seeking solutions or significance or salvation in something other than Jesus, we can practice turning to him. And we can trust him with confidence because he is the one who can deal with our mortality problem. He is the one who is able to save us from perishing. Which leads us to our last question. Does Jesus care that we are perishing? We heard at the start that it's a question that we all face sooner or later. And in the translation of the story that we read, the disciples ask, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Which is a completely legitimate translation option. But actually, the original language has a slightly different emphasis. And so the English Standard Version, a different English version than we use here, says, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And so the disciples' problem, it's the same problem that we all face sooner or later. We are mortal, and our lives will end, and all that we've striven for and worked for and accomplished will one day be gone. No matter how much effort you put into fighting it, sooner or later the waves will win. The question we might wonder when those times viscerally threaten or actually arrive is, does Jesus care? Does he care that we are perishing? And the answer is a resounding yes. Yes, he cares. He cares, and we can trust that he cares because of who he is. He is the God in the flesh who came to save us from perishing by conquering sin and death, by going to the cross so that we could have eternal life in his kingdom. But more on that in weeks to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and that we can know you through it. For those of us who are investigating, help us to ask good questions, to seek well who you are and who Jesus is, that we might discover it for ourselves and come to a firm conclusion. For those of us who follow Jesus, help us to translate our head knowledge about him to a lived faith, a lived trust in you and in your Son, particularly at those times when death threatens, that we might live out the confidence that we can have in him, that our sin has been paid for, and we have certain life in his name. Amen.